Well, hello everybody. Welcome back. Good to see you after a bit of a break. So I want to welcome you. It's our first session of the year. If you don't know where you're supposed to be, this is Prophets and Kings. Just want to make sure you know that. So we especially want to welcome anybody who's with us tonight for the first time. There are a few of you, which is really cool. We're missing a lot of regulars, but we have a lot of new people tonight, which is cool. So I'm going to bug those people. And then they'll be here next week too, and then you can make some new friends. But let me go over a few housekeeping things with you before we get into the word tonight. So just a quick note for those of you maybe that were driving up here for the first time. The best way to get here is to come all the way up the driveway and make sure that you go past the front door out there with the big columns in front. And then you take a right into this side parking lot here. And this door, I didn't want to keep it prop open because of the cold, but just bang on the door, and John will let you in over there, and you can tip him afterwards. There are some restrooms out the door in that direction, and if you get lost, there is a security guard out there. One thing we always like to tell people about the driveway, make sure if you're coming down from the church, don't turn left in that first little driveway, because they lock that gate there, and then you'll get stuck there, and you'll have to back out into traffic on a weird angle. We won't mention any names, but somebody was stuck there for about 2 hours almost one night, right? No, kidding. So also, if the gate is locked when you leave, don't panic, because it's automatic, and when your car pulls up to it, then it will open up and let you out. So, but real important, guys, help us pray that this will be our last go-around here. At Sacred Heart. So we're very grateful for the kindness that they let us come here and do this. But if we can use the upstairs of our new sanctuary, maybe in March, as we hope, there are a couple of rooms there off the sanctuary that we can use. But really, hoping as soon as the sanctuary is finished that we'll be in the sanctuary on Wednesday nights, and we'll have some worship there. We'll be able to have time to pray together. It's been an interesting little period of exile for us, you know. Jewish people had the Babylonian exile, and we've had the Sacred Heartian exile or something. But, you know, our class was three times larger. You know, when we used to meet in the sanctuary, we used to have 100 every week, which was really nice, and some good small group time and things like that that we miss. Right. So I'm excited to see how we're going to grow again with, you know, live teaching and more worship and time to pray and fellowship together in phase two. So we are racing, or limping as the case may be, to the finish line, and we'll be in there soon. So a couple of notes about the flow of the night. As you probably noticed tonight, people usually trickle in because they're dropping off kids and whatnot. So we like to, I always like to ask people, you know, get here at 7 and we can have some fellowship. So if you can, you know, come at 7 and enjoy some fellowship. We usually, just to let people gather, we usually start with worship at about 20 after or so. And we try to wrap it up by 8:30. After I teach, we have time for question and answer, just to talk about what we've shared. And we try to make sure that we're done by 8:30 or so. We can linger a little later, but we just have to be aware of the fact that people have to go get kids, and they will kick us out at 9 p.m. anyway. So please help us out when you come in by signing or checking off your name, or if you didn't sign in, or if your name is not on the attendance sheet there, just sign your name on there somewhere if you wouldn't mind. And we always have a handout for you so you can take notes. And if you haven't been here with us before, you know, don't worry about what you've missed. We have gone about halfway through the book of 1 Samuel, but we finished at a very natural stopping place, a very natural transition in the book. We are right at the point where we have met David for the first time. So it's a very natural, so I just don't want you to be alarmed, you know, to learn that we're in the middle of a book, because we're at a very natural starting place. And I always say we're not in a hurry, and that's okay. So we will just go verse by verse until we finish 1 and 2 Samuel, which will probably be around the year 2024. I won't tell you how long it took for us to do Genesis together. No, actually, I will. It took us 60 sessions to go through Genesis verse by verse. But I think it was worth it, because I believe that there is tremendous value just chatting with Oana before service, saying there's just tremendous value in everything that God has put into His Word. So we want to extract every drop of that that we can out of what God is saying to us. We also record the sessions every week, and they become part of the church podcast, which if you didn't know, we have a podcast. We do, and if you subscribe to that podcast in iTunes or some other podcast app, then you can hear all the weekend sermons as well as what we do in here. So you can listen to them again on the podcast or on the church website. There's a page on the website. I've given you the link to it there in your notes. It has all of the audio and all of the notes and a map and everything that goes along with this class. So that's at htchurch.com/Samuel. And we usually have all of that updated by the day after class. We have a lot of friends that listen to us on the train on the way into work, which is pretty cool. Was that you?
Yeah.
Yeah, Dom's one of the train Samuel crew. So if you'd like to go back and listen to the Genesis class or any of the other classes that we've been doing, because we've been, you know, teaching every Wednesday now pretty much for a number of years, just go to the website and just click on the top where it says media. Click that word media, and that'll let you find all of our previous classes. So to get started tonight, what I'd like to do, we haven't met for a month, so I want to review, and this will be a good little intro for those that haven't been with us before. I want to review where we've been in 1 Samuel up to this point. So just a couple of minutes of background there. You know, in the Hebrew Bible, in the Jewish way of looking at things, 1 and 2 Samuel were actually one book, the book of Samuel. And interesting, Jewish tradition tells us that this book was written by three different people. It was written by Samuel, and it was written by two other prophets that are mentioned there in the life story of David, and that would be the prophets Nathan and Gad. Who is Samuel about? Well, Samuel has some important minor characters like Hannah and Jonathan, but really Samuel covers the lives of three major characters, which is the prophet Samuel himself, King Saul, who's the first king of Israel, and then, of course, King David. So it's the careers, really, of those three men that take up all of 1 and 2 Samuel. In terms of chronology, all of these events take place between about 1100 BC and 1000 BC. So older than anyone here, I'm guessing, all right? So we kind of start about 1100 when Samuel is born and the book runs out, or the books run out, all the way to about 1000 BC when David captured Jerusalem. And the events here in 1 Samuel come at a very critical time in the life of God's people. God was in the process right now of preparing them for a monarchy. He was moving them away from having government by different judges that he would raise up from time to time, you know, people like Samson and Gideon and people like that, and moving them into the monarchy. And to do that and to strengthen the spiritual life of the people in general, he was also establishing some important ministries in Israel. So God was working to raise up the prophetic ministry, mostly through Samuel. He was working, of course, to raise up the kingly ministry. So Samuel, Saul, and David all had a part in that. God was going to use Saul and use David to defend the people of Israel against their enemies, and also just to establish justice, establish good government. God was also working as well to raise up the priestly ministry. And really, believe it or not, this was actually done more by David than anyone else. Samuel and David were used by God to establish worship in Israel. They set in order all of the Levites and the tabernacle and arranged all of that, and that prepared the way for the temple to be built. So the bookends of this story are that 1 Samuel begins with the story of Samuel's birth, and 2 Samuel ends with the story of King David purchasing the land on which the temple was going to be built. So really, everything that happens leads up to that. The whole story is moving towards God providing that dwelling place and teaching and worship center for his people. So God had some other important purposes in the people's hearts, though. So as we've moved through the book, we've seen this important progression where God is moving people's hearts in the direction of desiring pure leadership, Now, pretty much everything we talked about in the fall, if you were with us, is all about leadership. And God was bringing the people to the place where they would really be hungry for pure leadership instead of bad leadership, where they would want leadership that would listen to God. So as Samuel begins, we see that the people had corrupt spiritual leadership under Eli the priest, and then God raises up Samuel to prominence as a young man. And so there's this contrast between Samuel, who's a good and pure spiritual leader, and all of these wicked priests like Eli and his two evil sons that we read about. We also saw that the people themselves were engaged in idolatry and that their hearts were far from the Lord. So God brought judgment against his own priests. He brought judgment against the gods of the Philistines, and he brought judgment against his own people for handling the things of God carelessly and disrespectfully. And then as we move on in the book towards the story of Saul, we see God's disappointment because the people, tragically, the people give up on their sense of mission. God had called them to be a chosen people, and they were willing to throw that all away. They wanted to be just like everybody else, just like every other nation, which is always a huge mistake, right? So they told God, make us a king like all the other nations have. So they no longer wanted to be ruled directly by God. Listen, if we could have a leader that was directly chosen by God, and God would say, here's your guy, follow him, that'd be pretty amazing. But they had that and didn't want it. They said, no, make us a king like everybody else has. And so God said, okay, I'm going to give you a king that is according to your own heart. And that's how they ended up with King Saul. Saul was a king that was according to their heart. But you see, God would use the bad reign of Saul in order to make the people unsettled. And then he would be able to give them a king that was according to his own heart, which is a king he would have wanted to give them in the first place. So we looked quite a bit at the career of King Saul, and I really encourage you to study that on your own if you weren't with us in the fall. It's a tremendous study in leadership. More to the point, everything we looked at in King Saul's life is like we could write a book about how to be a bad leader, basically, is what it is. So Saul was chosen for leadership for all the wrong reasons, for carnal reasons, not spiritual reasons. Not only that, he was unprepared in his character to be a leader. Have you ever been a part of something, a work or maybe or some organization where they put somebody in charge that was just an absolute disaster? Now, this was Saul from the get-go. I mean, we know that he went downhill as he went along, but even from the beginning, he was a complete disaster. He was unprepared, he was timid, and he was compromising right from the start. So he was touched by the Spirit of God, but he was content to just be touched by the Spirit of the Lord. That's a big lesson for us. He didn't press in for more of God. He was content to have just an experience of God every once in a while, and that's very dangerous. He was also fearful to assert himself as a leader when he needed to. So we would see him doing things like withdrawing and protecting himself and letting his son go out and fight against the Philistines, right? He disregarded the word of God unless he wanted to make a religious show. He disobeyed God's commands, and he came out with his own ridiculous commands that troubled Israel. Ultimately, he disobeyed God in some important ways, and that led to God sending Samuel to tell him that the kingdom was going to be taken away from him. And he very famously, Samuel very famously tells King Saul, hey, to obey is better than sacrifice. So the last time we were together, we talked about four things that destroyed King Saul's ministry. And I want to suggest that they will ruin our Christian testimony and our ministry as well if we let them into our hearts. So Saul had a lot of other problems for sure, but these were some of the main things we talked about that we saw developing in Saul's life. First, we said, was greed. And I'm not going to linger there except to say that Saul named his first son Gift from Yahweh, which is a pretty good name. If you name your son Gift of God, that says something about where you are spiritually. It says something about your hopes for your family. But by the time he got to his last son, he named his last son King of Wealth. So he's gone downhill quite a bit in his perspective on the world, right? This is my son, King of Wealth, right? Second was seeking honor. Saul got to the place where he ended up building a monument to himself, just like Gentile kings did. Now listen, you might not like the president, or you might not have liked the last president, but none of them has built a statue to themselves yet, I hope. So anyway, and Saul was craving honor from the people, right? When you have leaders that are making statues and monuments of themselves, you're in trouble. Third was rebellion. We said that this is when we pull away from God, from his voice, to seek a different voice. So you're doing your own thing and you're refusing to be led by the Spirit of God or to be controlled by God's voice. And then the last thing was stubbornness. So this is when we push back, when we resist God's influence in our lives. We become hardened, we become arrogant when we refuse his word. So those were the things that brought Saul down. So God was now going to raise up a king who, at least most of the time in his life, was the total opposite of those things. So he wasn't greedy, but he took care of others. He didn't seek honor, but he sought to honor the Lord. He didn't rebel against God's voice, but he sought God's voice. And he wasn't stubborn, but instead he prayed for a clean heart and a right spirit before the Lord. And I'm speaking, of course, of David. And Saul was told by Samuel, he said that God's going to take your kingdom away from you and he's going to give it to a man who is your neighbor, who is better than you are. So when we left off, we find God sending Samuel to the town of Bethlehem to anoint David as the next king of Israel. So let's go through this chapter tonight. We've already done some of it, but let's go through chapter 16. Thank you for bearing with my little recap there. And we'll just quickly walk through this passage in which David is anointed, passage that we started looking at last time. If you want to hear the whole thing, you can find it on the website. We actually had a very good discussion that week. It was really good. So then we'll move ahead and we will see David's star beginning to shine in Israel. So 1 Samuel 16, starting at verse 1. The Bible says, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons.' And Samuel said, 'How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me.' But the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you.' So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, 'Do you come peaceably?' And he said, 'Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice.' Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.' So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, 'Neither has the Lord chosen this one.' Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen these.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are all the young men here?' Then he said, 'There yet remains the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep.' Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him. Now he was ruddy or red, reddish complexion, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. In other words, he went home. So, all right. Just by way of review, there are a few things here I want you to think about, want you to notice before we move on. And the first thing that the writer wants you to notice about David's anointing is that David was anointed differently than the way that Saul was anointed. David was anointed out of a ram's horn. Saul was anointed out of a flask of oil. Now, what does that mean and why is that meaningful? It speaks in David's case, the fact that David was anointed out of a horn, it speaks of death. In other words, something had to die, right, to supply that horn. This is not a body part that we can unscrew and screw back on. It will, right? Somebody had to die to give up that horn. And it speaks in David's life of a life that has died to self, of a life that is willing to pay the price to have that anointing and to carry it and not live according to his own desires, which was the total opposite of Saul. Even when Saul was commanded to do things by God, he made it about him. So Saul says, nobody's going to be allowed to stop or eat or anything until I get vengeance on my enemies. And with David, it was never about that. David didn't make it about him. It was always about the Lord's will. He'd already died to his own self-will. And so it's very significant. If we were reading in that culture, we'd have understood immediately that the horn meant that there was death involved. And so it's a strange thing, I know, to mix this idea of anointing and the Spirit coming upon you for good. It's a strange thing to mix that with an obvious death. And yet the horn in the Bible speaks of what? Does anybody know? It speaks of power. Speaks of power. So when they talk about God lifted up my horn, it's a weird saying, but for them that meant that God has given me power and lifted me up. So here's David anointed out of a symbol of power, which is dead. So it's a very significant window that we're getting into David's life and heart right away. I also like how God says to Samuel, he says, "I have provided," and the Hebrew says literally, "I have seen for myself." I have seen for myself a king, a servant among Jesse's sons. Isn't that interesting? You know that God is always looking out. He is always looking for people that have a perfect heart. So God was already ready. He said, this leader failed. This leader is harming my people. But I have already seen for myself the person that can step into that place and lead my people out of a place of having died to himself, which is powerful, right? The scriptures tell us in another place that the eyes of the Lord are always going, they're running to and fro in the earth to find people whose heart is perfect towards him. Wow, what a powerful thing. You know, everything, the Bible says, right? Everything is naked and open to the eyes of the God that we are dealing with. And here he says, it's okay, Samuel, stop mourning over this guy that's blown it so bad. Just that his day is over. I've already found the right person for the job. I've been watching out for him. And we're also supposed to notice in this passage, and I love this, notice that David was not consecrated to come to the feast like everybody else was. Where was he? He was left out in the field. He had to stay out. Well, I couldn't get off work. You know that feeling, right? I would love to go meet the most famous person in the country, but my dad says I have to work, right? So that was David's situation. David was not consecrated. He was not made ready with whatever other rituals they went through to get ready for a sacrifice, be it washing, be it abstaining from foods or whatnot. Not only was he not consecrated, the kid wasn't even invited. But notice, He was anointed. He wasn't consecrated by man, but God had already consecrated him for that position. He wasn't invited by man, but he had the invitation of the Spirit of God that they would not even be allowed to proceed until he was brought into the room. And that's powerful. People may not know you. They may not want you around. They might not have invited you. They may not have given you an invitation for ministry that you should be consecrated together with those that are being consecrated. But God knows who you are. God knew who David was. And so the obscure one who wasn't even counted as part of the family got to be in close association with the most famous person, the highest spiritual leader in God, among God's people. But one of the other scary things of this story, and there's so much in here, you can tell I love this little scene, I guess, but the most powerful thing maybe to take away from this is a warning for us. Notice that even Samuel the prophet, he's the chief prophet, if you will, in the land, even Samuel has been caught up and has gotten carried away with what has been plaguing Israel. Because Samuel now is caught up in this thing where he is willing to anoint a king again based on appearances. Do you remember how Saul got his job, right? Why was Saul anointed king? Well, two stupid reasons. Because he was the tallest and he was the handsomest. Apologies to all you football stars out there. But being the tallest and being the handsomest is not a good reason to be the leader of God's people. So, I would say, thankfully, for those of us who are never going to be on any magazine covers, God is looking at what? He's looking at our heart. Yes. He wants to see our humility. He wants to see our character. What's the first and greatest commandment? That we would love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So that's what God is looking for. He's looking to see what kind of passion, what kind of intensity. Listen, we're not perfect. David wasn't perfect. But if everybody in the nation, he excelled in his love, his desire, his passionate intensity to bring pleasure to the heart of God. And so because he also didn't have the self-will, right? Think of that horn broken off. He could also be the man who would rule according to God's heart, not according to his own heart, and not according to the foolish heart of the people at large. So once David is anointed now with oil from this horn, he's drenched in that oil, and the text tells us that the Spirit comes on him from that day forward. And I just love how God, you know that our God is all about flipping the table over. He's all about reversals. He's all about making the unexpected things happen in his kingdom. So here is King Saul, who is seeking so hard for honor, and he lost it. And here is David, who nobody was going to give any honor, and he wasn't seeking honor for himself, but he received honor from God and from Samuel, and he was anointed and received that honor and recognition in the presence of all his brothers, who, as we'll see next week, don't really like him very much. So David is about 16 years old at this time. And this would be the beginning of an adventure in his life that was going to require about 17 years of preparation until David got to rule over just one tribe of Israel. And it would take another 7 years after that before he got to reign over the entire nation. So David's struggle to be released into the fullness of his kingly ministry was a process of stretching and hammering and trials that God brought into his life from age 16 until age 40 that he had the kingdom fully released. So, listen, if you are going through things in your own life, if you have a promise of God using you, doing things and so on, the greater the calling that God has on your life, the more hammering you can expect on your anvil before that thing is brought to pass. So don't be discouraged. Here's David, who was anointed by Samuel himself, and it took him 24 years to be fully released into that part of his ministry. Listen, God's not in a hurry with you. So let's be smart like David, and let's not always be in a hurry with God. God bakes the cake right. He won't burn your cake, and he won't leave it like mush. You know, when that knife goes into it, it's still mush. God bakes the cake perfectly every time, and we have to trust him to do that. That's good preaching, as a friend likes to say. So, all right. Moving on now. This is new material, so all of that, forgive me, was recap, but I hope so. So in verse 14 it says, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said to him, 'Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you.'" These guys are encouragers, right? "Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." So, all right, we do not know how much time elapses from the anointing of David up to this point, but now we see Saul back in his court, his little palace, whatever it was. And this is really a fascinating passage because of the spiritual dynamics at work, and because it gives us a little window into seeing how these people understood spiritual realities. The first important thing we see is that the Spirit of the Lord has departed from Saul. Now that sounds pretty terrifying, but what does it really mean? I don't think we should look at this necessarily as being about Saul's salvation. So this is not necessarily whether he was saved at this point, although if you read to the end of his life, I really am not sure he made it. But right here, really, it has nothing to do with whether he's been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that because he disobeyed God that God was saying, "All right, now you're through. You're lost. You're going to be condemned." That's not what's happening here. The way to understand this really is to think maybe in terms of the special anointing and help that God was giving him as king. Because remember that once David was anointed, it said that the Spirit came upon him from that day forward. Now, that doesn't mean that David never had any experience of the Spirit before that, because we will find out that he did, I think. But it means that now David was encountering God in a very unique and different way, because God, by the Holy Spirit, was now equipping and empowering David to develop into his ministry of kingship. And Saul was no longer being anointed for that or being equipped by God to be king. In other words, the grace for Saul to be king was over with, right? You ever been in a job in a position like that and you just know it's time to move on, right? And you just sometimes feel like, well, I don't have the grace for this job or whatever it is anymore. I feel like God is moving me on. See, that's what Saul was going through in a sense. The anointing and the grace that he had to be king was now lifted off his life, and that anointing, or a kingly anointing, was now given to David. You remember that when Saul was first anointed as king, the Spirit had come upon him as well. Saul was already on the way to this very dark place where he did not care about the word of Yahweh or serving him. But in contrast to Saul, we're about to see in the next chapters, you're going to see David operating not only in this incredible explosive faith, but he's growing in his knowledge of God and his intimacy with God. So, but there's also this obviously very curious thing that the writer talks about a troubling spirit from the Lord. So let's talk about that for a minute. And your Bible translation, whatever you're using, different Bible translations will handle that word differently. Some different translations may say that it was an evil spirit or a distressing spirit or harmful or tormenting spirit. So this naturally causes people to ask the question, say, well, does God really send, or would God really send spirits to bother people? So there are a couple of things to consider and help us think about what's happening here. Can God use evil spirits like that as a way of chastisement or judgment? Yes, he absolutely can if he wants to. So in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians, You may remember that we have the case of a man who was living in notorious sin. You remember the story of the man who was actually committing adultery with his father's wife? You remember that story? So that man was put out of the church. He was being excommunicated. So in that he was committing this very grave sin, Paul tells us, he said that he had delivered this man over to Satan. Why? To ruin him? No, Paul says so that even though the man's body might be destroyed, at least he himself, the man, might be saved in the day of the Lord. So track with me on this. So I want to be clear that a person who's in that situation, who's being excommunicated like that, is already very far gone. So the man in Corinthians is very far gone because he's living in this unrepentant adultery. And Saul was certainly on his way to being very far gone in murder and the occult and everything else. Now listen, if we remember that eternal things, our eternal state is much more important than the temporary state of our condition in this world, then we won't have a hard time understanding, I think, that it was better for that man to be chastised in that way so that he might be driven to repentance, if possible, than that he should be ultimately lost and go to hell. And apparently, when we get over into 2 Corinthians, we find out that the man who had been excommunicated like that, he actually did repent. He came back, he was sorrowful, and he was received back into the embrace of the church. Now, that seems a little shocking to be sure, but instead of being amazed at how strange it sounds to our ears, let's realize from that what great lengths God will go to try to keep his children from walking away from him with finality and making a shipwreck out of their lives. Are you with me on that? Because this is a last resort type of thing. So if he has to, God can in his love. Again, this is not vindictiveness, but God can in his love use calamity, use angels, or even the devil if he wishes, in order to bring judgment or bring correction. You know, it's a comfort to know that while, you know, people seem to be afraid of the devil, you know, when everything is said and done, the devil is God's devil. Yeah. And he only does what God allows him to do. So, you know, church, I don't want you to be offended by that, because all of the so-called, how should I say this? You know, we have invented in modern society, we have invented these categories that are not biblical. We have invented these categories of positive and negative. These are not biblical categories, right? Well, I feel positive about it, or don't be so negative. Those are not biblical ideas, strictly speaking. And as believers, we who believe in the providence of God, that God is ordaining things for our good, right? If we got up in the pulpit, if I got up, or Pastor Glenn got up in the pulpit and said, and we know that God causes all things, even the lousy things in your life, to work together for good, everybody go amen and clap, right? So we have to remember who it is that we're serving, and that he works all these things for our good. So we need to remember, as believers who have faith in how God is working on us, that even the so-called negative experiences of life are allowed, or even at times designed by God, to bring us closer to him and to make us more like Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that every time something bad happens to you, if you're sick, you've had a reversal or something happens, that doesn't mean that God is chastising you. But listen, God can and does use all of those things where it's more important for him to keep you on the straight path. Think of what Jesus said to Peter. And listen, I feel the way you're looking at me. These are hard truths, but this is part of what it means to be a disciple and realize that, you know, the word of God is true when it says that we're all, if we are really sons, then we all receive correction from God. And every child that doesn't receive correction from God is illegitimate. And you know, the King James uses a word that is not polite for us in our culture anymore, right? So we've all had human fathers, and we've all received correction from human fathers. How much more should we be in subjection, the Bible says, to the Father of spirits and live? But think about what Jesus said to Peter. I'm not sure I gave you the quote there, but he says, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brothers." It's a very powerful truth that some of what I go through in my life that I would never choose to go through. And listen, I know some of your stories. There's people in this room. Some of you have gone through a lot. And yet, in those things, maybe not because God sent them, but in those things and through those things, God has brought a depth of character, a closeness to Him, taught us things that we would never have known in any other way. And listen, God allowed and God used Satan's work in Peter's life to sift him like wheat, you know, to go through Peter's life and find the things that didn't really belong there and say, aha, look what I found in this guy. But why? God allowed him to do that so that Peter could repent of that and get rid of it and be changed. Not to condemn him, not to fault find him. The devil's the fault finder. But see, when he finds that fault in you, you can bring that to God. So whether he likes it or not, even the devil ends up serving God's purposes for the growth of his children, which is a powerful truth to embrace. Hard to embrace, but a powerful and very beneficial truth to embrace if we can do it, if we can handle that, because it is hard. But I would not have liked to have Jesus say to me, "Hey, Nick, the devil's sifting you like wheat." But it's also good to look at the other side of that coin and have Jesus saying to you, "But I'm praying for you that your faith won't fail through this trial you're going through. And when you come out on the other side of this, you're going to be changed. You're going to be strong. You're going to be somebody that can help your brother because you will have arrived at some place that you never otherwise would have been if you hadn't been sifted in that way." So let's also remember when we read a passage like this, remember that God is love and that God is good. So God can never be the author of evil, right? So we know that anything that God does is not like the way the devil does it. Anything God does is redemptive. In other words, God is bringing good, seeking to bring good out of the evil that people do to us, out of the evil that we experience in life, right? We know that God is not willing for people to perish. So we know that God's purpose in Saul's life was to try to cause him to return back to God and seek God's mercy. So if we look at the timeline of Saul's life and we look at the timeline of David's life and say, well, why would God do that? That seems pretty harsh of God. Why would God allow a spirit to go and bother Saul? Well, do you know that from that point that David was anointed, that that God waited 17 more years for Saul to repent before Saul finally died? See, that's the part we don't think about, is the mercy of God. God's going to judge the promised land. Oh, God is harsh that he would allow the Israelites to come and take that land and that territory for all those people. Yes, but did you remember that they were wicked and that God waited 400 years for them to repent and they never did? So, you know, let's not be, as believers, let's not be as hasty to judge God as the world is. But you got to see his mercy in that. This was now becoming, because Saul was, we will see in the next few chapters, Saul quickly tipping over into murder, mass murder even. So God already knows that this is where Saul's heart is now. And so he allows this spirit to prod him and make him miserable in hopes that Saul will repent. So we know, because we know God is love, that God's purpose was to try to cause Saul to repent and cry out to God for mercy. But that doesn't happen, right? Because Saul's advisors can see that Saul is miserable. And just like human beings always do, instead of trying to deal with the cause, I can see that God is making you miserable. So, you know, let's deal with the symptoms, right? Let's not deal with the fact that God is making you miserable. Let's not try to reconcile you to God. Let's just find a skillful, anointed musician who can make you forget about your conscience. That's really what's happening here. If you read between the lines. So we would rather, as people, wouldn't we always just rather put a Band-Aid on it when God is poking us about something? And here was God poking Saul, poking his conscience for 17 years from this time forward, and yet they just want to forget it. And you know how people try to cloud over their conscience, don't they? With drugs, alcohol, pleasure, and everything. Why? Just not to hear that voice that's trying to convict and call them home to God. So Saul's men say, let's find a skillful musician who can make you forget about how God is bothering you. That's really what's being said here. And Saul says, that's a good idea, because who wants to be bothered by God? Find me a good musician. So in verse 18, one of the servants answered and said, look, I've seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. That's the personal name of God. So it means that God's presence was truly with him. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. Some telegram to get. And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And then Saul said to Jesse, saying, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. So quite a picture of life in the palace. So one of Saul's men pipes up here, as you see, and it's amazing. Somehow, this man is already aware of David. So apparently, David has a reputation, a powerful reputation, at least in his own hometown area, right? He was already an achiever. He was already an accomplished child or teenager. This story, like all the stories in 1 Samuel, is written very well and very cleverly. So you're saying, well, how does this guy know this about David? We don't find out until a chapter down the road that David, as a teenager, he's already, in defense of his father's sheep, he's already killed a lion and a bear. So maybe this guy is from that area, and he's heard these stories about this young man. And he has some other very wonderful characteristics. And topping the list, this guy says, and apparently it was quite notable, he's saying that Yahweh is with him. What a great testimony for anybody, but especially a teenager. If that's your testimony, right, to say, well, I've seen this kid, and Yahweh is with him. When you're in his presence, you know that God is around him. What a testimony. So Saul orders Jesse to send him David, right? So if you remember back with us in class, if you're with us, you know that this was one of the bad things that Samuel had warned the people. If you get a king, this is what he's going to be like. He's going to take all of your good young men. He's going to take your women to be bakers. He's just going to take them. And so here's another interesting fulfillment, of that prophecy. Jesse sends some nice gifts for the king. And Saul's very impressed. He's very taken with David. And so he takes David into the court as his armor bearer, which we don't know how many armor bearers he would have had, but they were positions of responsibility. And David ultimately might have been trained, right? Probably would be trained to help Saul in battle at some point. So then Saul sends the second telegram to Jesse, which is actually comical in the story, if you read it correctly. He sends him this telegram to Jesse saying, hey, your son is great. I'm keeping him. It's really read between the lines. He didn't exactly say that, but this is a very polite, kingly way of saying that. Because what's Jesse going to do? Is he going to say, no, you can't have him? Right? That's not happening. So David finds this place of service, and as you read, he's soothing the mind of the king by playing the harp. David is already apparently a skillful player, and there's the reference here that he's playing by hand. Now, what's he playing? He's playing the harp. That is a mistranslation, at least in modern English. When we think of a harp, you know, you think it's Christmas Eve, and a lady with a gown with like unbelievable hair is sitting there, you know, playing a gigantic thing that takes three men to carry. That is not a harp. what David was playing was the lyre, L-Y-R-E, not the other one, which is a small, like, predecessor of the guitar that could be played like this. It was only about this big, and it might have, you know, 6 or 8 or 10 strings. And actually, it's one of the most ancient, maybe the most ancient instrument in the world. It goes all the way back to Genesis 4, and it's so ancient that the word is like the same word over the entire Middle Eastern world. That word in Hebrew is kinnor. It actually gives us the Greek word for the lyre, kithara, which became gitara. So it's actually gave us the word guitar. So what was David playing? He was playing their version of a guitar, which is pretty cool. And he was so good at it, they said, well, we got to find somebody like this guy, David, who plays by hand. In other words, he didn't just like strum chords. He could like work that thing. So that's how good he was, that he could play with his hand, not just play, you know, with a pick, because they had picks like we have today. But he could play skillfully with his fingers. So, and as David played, anyway, we'll bring it in for a landing here, but as David played, the distressing spirit would leave. Now, this is a really strange scene. Ancient people understood that if you played beautiful anointed music, it was refreshing. It would bring the spirit of God on the scene, right? There's a story later on in the Kings where, you know, the prophet says, bring me a minstrel. And so in the presence of so much darkness, you bring in that anointed music, and then it helps you draw near to the Lord. But I want you to see this, because this is bizarre and frightening in terms of what we can do with our own hearts. So it was actually God that was sending this spirit to Saul to prod his conscience, to make him miserable so that he might turn back to God. And yet, rather than deal with his own conscience, Saul was using David's playing, his presumably anointed music, in order to help sear his conscience and ignore what God was actually wanting in Saul's heart. Isn't that interesting? And I wonder how much we do the same. Not just with music, let's say, but, you know, religious behavior, even something like listening to worship music, can become something, if we're not careful, it can become something that we use to actually drown out the real voice of God to our spirits. Religious experiences that are not anchored in God's word, that are not rooted in what God is actually saying to us, can be spiritually dangerous. Right? Religious activities and religious experiences can be something that we actually use to deceive ourselves. And here it is taking place there in Saul's court. So even music, as we see here with Saul, can be one more way in which people can hold to a form of godliness but deny its real power, as the scripture warns us against. I just find it very ironic that Saul was using anointed music to drown out the voice of God to his heart. And that's very scary. So we need to check our hearts. See, if Saul had allowed, we get asked sometimes, and we've talked about it once or twice in this class, like, what was really supposed to happen? Do you think Jonathan would have been a good king and would have handed off the baton to David? How could God make a promise to Saul that his kingdom would last and so on? Well, think about this. If Saul had allowed his tormented mind to drive him to God, if he had maybe gone and sought out counsel from Samuel about seeking mercy from God, then he might have found mercy, and he might have found some measure of restoration in his life until David was ready to take over the kingdom, until David was matured and could have taken that over from the line of Saul and Jonathan without bloodshed and without civil war. And I found that very interesting food for thought. And the reason that didn't happen was because of Saul paving over his own conscience, even if he had to use godly music to do it. So, you know, that's a very interesting, I know it's a kind of a fine point, but, you know, we're getting some deep stuff here in this passage about the danger of religion and the danger that can happen when we don't keep a pure heart. It's interesting. You would never hear Saul praying the things that David prayed, saying, you know, search me, O God, and know my heart. See, David wanted to hear that voice so he wouldn't go astray. He wanted to hear God leading him. He even was willing to be corrected by other people. You would never see Saul praying like that. David prayed, if you remember, David said, let the righteous smite me. It will be an excellent oil for my head. So David welcomed correction from God and from people. And here was Saul that God was trying to correct, and Saul was going like this, saying, I'm not going to listen to that. Find me some nice music to listen to instead. Isn't that powerful? And you know, that's a lesson for all of us, to make sure that our hearts are pure and that we really open ourselves up to where God wants to lead us. I think that's the only safe way to walk, to navigate, especially in the day and age when we're living in, where there are so many voices, so many competing voices, so many people who come who claim to be giving us good and wholesome words, but many times they can take us away from the true word that God's speaking to us. So I went too long, but anybody have any? I'm usually not this long. If you're coming for the first time tonight, I'm usually not this long, honest. So ladies first, I saw that hand. Yeah, we talked about this. But the theory, because we don't have an exact number in the Old Testament, but we are told in the New Testament, and it could be a round number, but we're told that it was 40 years.
That long?
Yeah, because we know that we figured out that, and I think we talked about this more recently, when these events happened, he had already reigned for about 22 years. So if we add another 17 or so years to that, it would take us to 40 years of his reign. So
40 is symbolic.
Yeah, the 40 is symbolic, and the 22 is actually symbolic too, because the 22 for the Hebrews is like A to Z. It means that God's done like a complete thing, a complete work.
Does David go that far too?
David also reigned for 40 years. Yep. So he's probably in his early 60s when he dies, and Jonathan is maybe 35 or something like that. Jonathan can't be too many years older than David. I want to say that Jonathan maybe is in his early 20s when David is anointed. So those are head scratchers. The only reason we have a precise date for Saul is because it's referenced in the book of Acts, which is, you know, in the New Testament. So, yeah. But, Rich?
Just for point of interest, the instrument that the lyre that he was playing, in between the lyre and the other instrument that you were saying, there was also a lute thrown in there. If I remember correctly, historically speaking, there is in the progression of into guitars and what have you.
Yep.
There is a lute in there.
Yeah. Too. Yeah, this is not exactly like a guitar. Right,
I know it's more
right.
Type, yeah.
It had to work its way to that point.
Yeah.
So, and actually, I'm glad you pointed that out, because the picture that you have there in the back—that's a painting by Rembrandt—and that picture is wrong, because that's a floor harp, which we use, and that is not at all. I mean, what David had is that little bow-shaped thing, you know, with strings tied from top to bottom that you would play across your chest. So, anybody else? Yeah, Liz?
I think it makes sense to me that God allows Satan sometimes, or his spirits, because isn't it black and white, good and bad? And so God is going to be correcting, and if he's love, he has to allow the correction to come from.
Well, there are times when he, for whatever reasons, we don't know. I don't know God's motivation in a particular case, but there are times when he does, and there are times when he doesn't. I mean, there are many times, probably I would say most of the time, when people come under conviction, they're just feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit. in a case like this, like the case of King Saul or the case of the man in 1 Corinthians, they're already blocking out as much as they can willingly the voice of God. And so, you know, God is resorting to, could I say, more methods that are more calculated to make people miserable. Not that people can't come under great conviction and sorrow from the Holy Spirit, but these are people that are shutting themselves off from the voice of the Spirit. And God says, well, there are other ways, you know, of making you perhaps turn to me in mercy. I don't want to sound like I'm speaking for the Almighty here. You know, I'm just giving my opinion on that, because we're just not given all of those details. Why is it Satan that God allows to sift Peter's life like that? I have no idea. We just don't know.
No, but at least knowing that, you know, he'll probably try to, you know, let the conviction work first. I mean, maybe.
Oh, yeah. Then, oh, for sure. You know, yeah. And that was
from the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And this was
God's goal in 1 Corinthians. Paul specifically says, when the church, whether it's then or now, is excommunicating somebody, you know, kind of putting somebody out from under the umbrella of the protection of Christ that's found in the church, the goal is not because, well, we've rid our hands of that person. You know, the goal is that we are trusting and praying that this person is going to be restored and be able to, as the New Testament says, recover themselves from the snare of Satan, because God doesn't want them to be lost. So the purpose even of excommunication in the case of an adulterer, I mean, you got to be a pretty bad person to be sleeping with your father's wife, right? So, but even in the case of that person, God didn't want that person to be condemned to hell. He was wanting that person to repent if it were possible. And apparently the story had a happy ending, so to speak. So, yeah. Yeah, Donna.
How is it different from the people that get the chastisement and the appearance in the Bible, and God lets them over to their evil fear, and they become like he lets them go? Like, the chastisement people, but some people, he lets them leave there.
Well, I feel like on whole, I mean, the question is about, you know, why is God chastising some? You mean in allowing some just to go off into their error? Yeah. Yeah. I think that on the whole, the balance of the teaching of Scripture, and you see this in Hebrews as well as in other places, that, you know, God chastises every son that he has, in the sense that, you know, from his perspective, I mean, and I know he doesn't see us as children the way that we see our children as children, right? Because obviously we're much more capable than children. But in the moral sense, we really are. And so we have to welcome God giving us, if I could put it so in such a vulgar fashion, giving us a swat on the behind. We have to welcome that. You know, David said in Psalm 119, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And if we were all honest with ourselves, I think we've all been there. We may not like it. We may not like the spanking. We may not like that feeling. But there are times when God, because he loves us so much, ultimately he will not let us, if we keep going to him and trusting him, he will not let us go outside of the guardrails. And we should be thankful for that. You know, so, but I mean, if you completely and just willfully and insistently harden your heart and stiffen your neck against God, you know, it says in the Psalms that if you just go on hardening your neck against God, you'll be broken without remedy. So even God's wonderful patience has a limit. Like I said, he waited 17 years or whatever it was for Saul, but guess what? There was that 17th year. So we don't want to ever presume upon his goodness or you know, tempt the Lord in that sense by just doing despite, as the scripture says, to his grace, to his blood. So at some point, you know, the ice will break. We just, you know, we don't want to go there. Yeah.
I got this is so far out of the way. I just got this. When with when you're speaking that the Lord deals with Satan in terms of getting things done. Okay? Now, if I remember correctly, being when I was taught that when the angel that became Satan was cast out, that to a degree the Lord still says, I know what this guy's act is all about, so I can use him sometimes. Did that fit any kind of...
Well, if he chooses to, I mean, I don't want to give the impression that this is happening out there every day,
yeah,
right?
What I'm saying,
I mean, these are very special situations, right, where the Lord is allowing this to happen.
But he also knows what Satan's act is all about, too.
Oh, of course. Yeah, and he's not going to allow Satan to do anything, you know, that he doesn't allow him to do.
Right.
You know, I mean, God is, you know, the devil is not... an independent agent who gets to do whatever he wants to do apart from God's say-so. So, yeah. Did you, Margaret, did you? Well, there's a good debate, I think, about whether he really repented or not. So, we'll have to hang in to the end of 1 Samuel. It's only about 12 chapters away. And then we'll see. But he was obviously, he continued in a downward spiral. He had, I think, a few episodes, which many of you will know. He had a few episodes where he encountered David and he, you know, like apologized to David. But it's hard to know, right? Only God knows if a person is really repentant or is it just remorse and regret, right? Judas had remorse. Peter had repentance. So it's hard to know. You know, Saul's last act before he dies is to, you know, consult a witch, and then he, you know, wants to go out and commit suicide after that. So it's like, you know, he's steeped in murder. I don't know, I don't recall where he ever went and repented before the Lord. He might have felt bad about David and admitted to David, you know, David, you've been more righteous than I. But that's not the same thing necessarily as repenting before God. So my suspicion, and of course it's not up to me, obviously, but my suspicion is that he didn't make it. just because the trajectory almost from day one is like totally downhill. It's a greased slide all the way to the end of the book for him. So it's actually terrifying. When you see what he does, you know, and if just a few chapters from now, he's having the priests of Yahweh killed. I mean, it's like, whoa. I mean, what kind of king of Israel kills the priests of Yahweh? I mean, it's like, it's mind blowing, you know. So, yeah. Anybody else?
Really off track. Real quick, though. Did Adam and Eve sometimes?
No idea, but it seems likely that they did. I mean, there was fellowship there with God. He made them coats of skin and all of that. So, you know, if they were going to learn about repentance and how to approach God and with, you know, and forgiveness and so forth, they learned it straight from God. So I'd like to think that God was able to get the lesson across. So I would be surprised not to meet them. Yeah. Which would be pretty weird. Imagine being Adam and Eve and like being the ancestor of every person that ever lived would be pretty weird. So. Yeah, Mike.
Yeah, as you, time went so fast as you were teaching that, but David had the prayer for great me a clean heart. Was that just because he wanted to And as you share that, I think of myself, you know, I'm a Christian. I desire a clean heart, but when you say that so many distractions, I check myself now thinking, you know, how do you guard against all that? I mean, it's a pretty loaded question, but I'm just thinking to myself, you know, that's my desire, but, you know, am I hearing distractions, or is any Christian hearing distractions? How do you put yourself on the scale and find out how are you doing?
Well, I think David is showing us the way right there. You know, just the fact of praying that prayer in sincerity, that shows that you're on the right track and that puts you on the right track. I mean, if we really are opening up our heart for God to examine and cleanse, right, then we believe that he will. So, you know, in the New Testament, there are a couple of spots where God's encouraging us that if we have some other mind about things, that God will show it to us, right? That he's going to be faithful to show us if we're missing it. That he who began a good work in you will be faithful to perform it all the way to the day of Jesus Christ. So that's our faith and that's our confidence that God is taking us from glory to glory and that he's going to continue to work on us so that we arrive, right? In the book of Jude, it says that he's able to present us faultless, which is such a powerful promise. So as long as we keep going to him in sincerity, asking him to, you know, examine me, God, take out of my life anything that's displeasing to you, like, I can't imagine God not answering that prayer. Maybe God doesn't do that all at once because we're all those onions. We all have these layers, right? Yes, we're forgiven, but we have ways. We have thought patterns that we've accumulated over a lifetime, and we have to learn to do and think and respond as Jesus would. And that's going to come from going to him in prayer, being in his word, spending time with him, letting him talk to us, and receiving and dealing honestly with the voice of what he... Boy, you know, Nick, you really blew it there. You shouldn't respond to that person so sharply. That's not the way of Christ. And when he speaks that to me, right, I have to deal with that. I have to repent. I have to ask his grace to help me, you know, do it better. And all of those things so that day by day, we resemble more and more. We're being conformed, the Bible says. You're forgiven, but you more and more every day have to be conformed, shaped into the image of the Son. But as long as we're on that right track, you know, he's going to get us the rest of the way home. Whereas Saul is doing this.
Which he did pretty much.
He had one good day, and it was all downhill from there. Yeah, he was spiritually dense and proud. So, yeah, so good deep stuff, guys. Thank you.
Thank you.
Pleasure was all ours.